This is Viewpoint with attorney and author Chuck Crismeyer. Viewpoint is a one-hour talk show confronting the issues of America's heart and home. And now with today's edition of Viewpoint, here is Chuck Crismeyer.
What is a cult, my friends? What is a cult? We hear the word tossed around an awful lot. So what is it? Well, I just asked my cell phone, which is the heart of all wisdom and knowledge, what is a cult? Here's what it says. A social group with socially deviant or novel religious, philosophical, or spiritual beliefs and practices. A cult is a group requiring unwavering devotion to a set of beliefs and practices which are considered deviant outside the norms of society, which is typically led by a charismatic and self-appointed leader who tightly controls its members. Well, that's a very interesting definition. By that definition, except for the charismatic and self-appointed leader, Christianity itself has been called a cult. So what is a cult? And when we talk about a cult, what are we really talking about? Well, that's what we want to talk about here on Viewpoint today. And we have a special guest that's joining us who made his journey from cult to cult to cult. He has a lot to say to us about that journey. And I'm glad that you've joined us, my friend. It's conversation as always with ever increasing conviction, talk that transforms. I have in my hands the Handbook of Cults and New Religions. Where do they come from? How do they believe? I did an interview concerning this many, many years ago. And here are some of the things that were doctrinal characteristic of cults. The idea that there's new revelation that we're going to embrace. Denial of the sole authority of the Scripture. A distorted view of God. A distorted view of Jesus Christ. A distorted view of the Holy Spirit, a distorted view of humankind, denial of salvation by grace, redefinitions of biblical terms. And then there are also some sociological characteristics of cults, like authoritarianism, exclusivism, isolationism, fear of disfellowshipping, and threats of satanic attack. Well, that may not be all of the various descriptions of cult behavior and what it means to be in a cult or what a cult is, but today we're going to focus on one particular cult, or at least historically it has been considered a cult, and here's the information. While the worldwide Church of God no longer exists after the schisms and scandals experienced in the 1980s and 1990s, its offshoots continue. Once considered a cult, the Worldwide Church of God, because of its heterodox teachings such as denying the Trinity and connections to the British Israelite movement, which claims that the direct descendants of the 10 lost tribes of Israel are in the UK and therefore also in America, the Worldwide Church of God experienced a downward trajectory starting in the 1980s. There were scandals involving its leader, Garner Ted Armstrong, the son of Herbert Armstrong, the founder. And then there were successor organizations coming out of the Worldwide Church of God. And they include the Philadelphia Church of God, the United Church of God, the Church of God AWA, and Grace Communion International. All of them have tried to recreate the Worldwide Church of God and even publish large circulation magazines modeled after the movement's original publication, which was called The Plain Truth. Some of these groups, such as the Philadelphia Church of God, have sought to reissue founder Herbert W. Armstrong's book after it was rejected by the Worldwide Church of God and kicked off a huge legal battle. The main life of the Worldwide Church of God is now carried by the four large splinter groups that we just mentioned, each establishing a college for ministerial training, a large internet presence, and issuing full-color magazines. Now, we're going to talk about this Worldwide Church of God that supposedly doesn't exist today, but it exists in many splinter forms. we're also going to be talking about one who actually was a pastor of the Worldwide Church of God that was centered in Pasadena, California, where I practiced law for 20 years. I remember its headquarters. Its headquarters are now governed or taken over by a charismatic congregation. But the Worldwide Church of God had tremendous impact around the world. It was called a Christian cult, and some called it just a cult. Our guest today says he found his way in there from another cult and then gradually found himself being culted, shall we say, in a variety of different ways throughout his life because it's very difficult to escape cultish thinking. So our guest today, Jim Vilenkis, is joining us with his book, The Christian in the Cult. The Christian in the Cult. A fascinating title. Jim, it's good to have you on the program.
Well, it's good to be here. Thank you very much for having me.
Well, I'll tell you, being right there for 20 years practicing law in Pasadena, California, and 10 years before that, a public school teacher, all within the environment of the Worldwide Church of God, that gave me a bit of a bird's eye view of some of the things that you talk about in your book. So what is a cult from your viewpoint?
Well, you know, I think that exactly like you said at the beginning of your exposition there, that it could definitely be one with a charismatic, authoritative leader who called you out of society and drags you into fringe doctrine. But when my organization reformed from the fringe aspect of their doctrine and jumped into more orthodox doctrine, I found myself reviewing my whole life journey. And what really came out to me was that I had been, in one sense, in cult all of my life. I was in an organization that promoted its culture more than it promoted the Christ that it worshiped.
Oh, and, so you're finding that the word cult is often related to culture, which begins with the word cult.
Absolutely, sir. Absolutely.
Interesting.
Because in my experience in the Worldwide Church of God, I was with a bunch of very sincere people who truly studied the Bible and even let the Bible correct them into doctrinal orthodoxy. And so it was not like I was in a stir the Kool-Aid and poison everybody cult, although there were some very disturbing aspects in some of the areas of the organization. But I, again, like I said, I had grown up in a particular organization that was very big on its culture. And then when I jumped back into mainstream Christianity and begin to, I hate to use this phrase, but play that game of trying to open a church along those lines, I just found out what a consumer and cultural cult so many people expect out of church.
All right, we're going to pick up on that after this break. This is a fascinating chat that we're going to have here. I may have to ask you some probing questions. So the first question I'm thinking about asking you is, why would people be attracted to a cult in the first place? We'll be right back after this, friends. The Christian in the Cult.
Once upon a time, children could pray and read their Bibles in school. Divorces were practically unknown, as was child abuse. In our once great America, virginity and chastity were popular virtues, and homosexuality was an abomination.
So what happened in just one generation?
Hi, I'm Chuck Chrismeyer, and I urge you to join me daily on Viewpoint, where we discuss the most challenging issues touching our hearts and homes. Could America's moral slide relate to the Fourth Commandment?
Listen to Viewpoint on this radio station or anytime at saveus.org.
Welcome back to Viewpoint. I'm Chuck Chrismeyer. It's conversation as always with ever-increasing conviction, talk that transforms. And I trust that today will be helpful to someone out there, this understanding of the cult because it's rooted in culture. But what is it about the culture that is cult-ish? And I'm thinking about this, Jim, And everybody, psychologists say that the greatest need that we have is to be loved and to belong. So one of the great attractions, it seems to me, is because everyone wants to be loved and to belong, there is this sense that becoming part of a cult gives somebody the feeling that they belong to something unique, something that embraces them, that they can embrace, and therefore it becomes their unique world. How do you respond to that?
There's no doubt that that's the truth. I grew up as an awkward kid with a lot of questions that at the time I asked my church and my priest, they could not answer. And this organization began by sending me materials that rooted my nose in the Bible. And and I will have to admit, even if you study wrong doctrine in the Bible, if you start reading the Bible in a pious way, you're going to start feeling God again. And so, in one sense, they really did give me back a sense of God again. But what I also found, and again, I cannot say enough good things about the people that I met in that organization, loving, wonderful people.
Now, which organization are we talking about?
The Worldwide Church of God.
Okay. By the way, those people, as I experienced them, right there in the city in which they had their headquarters, I found that they were extremely sincere, and they claimed to believe the Bible from cover to cover, the cover too. But then so did the followers of Jim Jones, and so did the followers of David Koresh, in a sense, and that other group, Heaven's whatever it was, Heaven's Gate. It seems like there's a strong element, a biblical belief, but something goes off the track. Now, the Worldwide Church of God didn't appear to go off the track like Jim Jones and Heaven's Gate and those groups, but it did go off the track. Where did you come to believe that it went off the track?
For me, it came when the organization itself began to take challenges to its questions after its founder died, and the organization itself had the doctrinal honesty to revisit and to restudy their doctrine, and then began to see that, dear me, we have been wrong about several major things that we have believed.
Now, what major things might those be? Give us two or three.
I'll give you the very first one that I think was the breakthrough one was they began to realize that indeed the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. We had believed that the Holy Spirit was an it, the power of God, something that God used, something that we used, and there's a lot of hubris in that statement.
Okay, so it's very much like the Jewish view of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. They don't believe that he is a person. They just believe that he is some sort of an esoteric power that exists but is not part of the Godhead.
Right, sir. And that was the breakthrough understanding for us. We did an in-depth study about the Holy Spirit, and we began to see that the New Testament attaches personhood to him, and that viewing the Holy Spirit through the lens of the revelation of Jesus Christ filled in gaps that the Old Testament did not explain. And so that led us to accept the personhood of the Trinity. And someone once said, if I can go ahead and say this, that Christ himself said about that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will speak of me. Mm-hmm. And I think that's exactly what the Holy Spirit did to our organization. He began to help us to see Jesus in a different way than we had seen him before.
Mm.
And we began to see him in the lens that he revealed himself to be through the revelations of John and Matthew and Mark and Luke and Paul. And saw a totally different view of Jesus than we did before. And when we saw the difference between the Jesus of the New Covenant and the religion of the Old Covenant, that's when we came to a major breakthrough in our understanding and began to see Jesus Christ as what we were needing to preach first and foremost.
All right. That's interesting because putting it in another way, the Worldwide Church of God was heavily steeped in what you might call a Christianized Judaism. And that it seems to me that that is a fairly accurate way to put it. So it wasn't just that they didn't believe in the Trinity. They believed in a whole different way of looking at the Bible.
Exactly, sir. Yeah, I look back now at scriptures that I used to read, for example, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God." We saw him as God's verbal spokesman. We did not see him as the eternal Logos or the Word of God. There were a lot of things we were lensing through an Old Testament view that
right.
we had to deconstruct.
You know, on this program, the name of this program is Viewpoint. And we say almost every day that viewpoint determines destiny. And that's exactly what you're giving attestation to, and that is the viewpoint that you had that was perpetrated through Herbert W. Armstrong in his view actually was setting the stage for a very cultic kind of view, even though it was sincerely and I do mean sincerely believed as biblical.
Exactly right. It was very limited biblical. And like for people like me, for example, I was a 14-year-old kid when I started studying this.
Mm-hmm.
But the thing that came to me, and again, this is what's made me have this larger question about what forms a cult, is that I had been in an early church father's church for years, and I was struggling with wondering, did God exist? And my church was a wonderful church, doctrinally speaking, in many ways,
mm-hmm.
but it was very much caught up in its culture, and we didn't do a lot of biblical exposition. So these people, to their credit, did get my nose in the Bible
right.
and began me on a journey back to an understanding of biblical revelation, which eventually led to letting the Bible bring me out of my own personal cultic way of thinking to Christ.
All right. So you're not throwing out the baby with the bathwater. You realize that much of the doctrinal, or at least aspects of the doctrinal position of the Worldwide Church of God, was very cultish and contrary to the scripture. But you also see how at least they were focused on the Bible, and that got your mind, your heart, your attention redirected.
Absolutely. And I want to add, too, it's not like I was without Jesus at that time period as
mm-hmm.
well. And I always felt his presence. I remember taking the same faithfulness that I would study the Old Testament scriptures with to the New Testament scriptures. We didn't keep Easter back in the day when we were in our heretical ways of doing things. We kept the Passover,
well,
which many groups do instead of keeping Easter. But I remember we would have a season called the preparation of the Passover so that you could take the Lord's Supper with real deep felt conviction at the end of a 40-day period.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember so intimately tracking with the life of Jesus and trying to understand what he went through and what he did for us, limited though my understanding was.
Well, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. And I mean, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, I think it was 1 Corinthians 11 or 2nd. Anyway, he goes through this, we call it communion, other groups call it the Eucharist and so on, but it is the remembering. It's the remembering and uniting of our minds and our hearts with the death, the passion of Christ, and then ultimately with his resurrection. So that doesn't make us cultish. That makes us perhaps in Christ. It's other things that make us cultish. And we're going to talk about some of those things. You have a section in your book called The Lost World of the Worldwide Church of God. We want to get into that in just a minute. What did that actually feel like in its heyday? Friends, the book is called The Christian in the Cult. It's a It's an interesting title. You've got to think about it two or three times. And hopefully, as you listen to Jim talk about his experience, you'll begin to understand how or why he chose that title. It is an $18 book on our website, saveus.org. You can call us at 1-800-SAVE-USA, 1-800-SAVE-USA, or write to us at Save America Ministries, P.O. Box 70879. Richmond, Virginia, 23255. You're writing a check at $5 for postage and handling. The Christian in the Cult. And you say in your subtitle, Jim, How I Discovered Humanity in Christ. Are you suggesting that the Worldwide Church of God did not believe that Jesus was both God and man?
I do not remember in those years heavy-duty exposition about that. I do remember coming to understand that more once the Worldwide Church of God and its Orthodox successor, Grace Communion International, began to really press some of those details about Jesus being God and man. But I don't remember anyone ever telling me that he wasn't God and man. We always believed that he was the Son of God. But things like him being the eternal Son of God and some of the questions that the early church wrestled with were way beyond our wheelhouse for even conceptualizing.
Interesting. And that's because there were other aspects that actually took front row center to define the Worldwide Church of God. And that's the nature of cults. Usually there is something secondary that becomes primary to define and distort the overall role of beliefs and so on within the group. And I think that's what happened there. And it had tremendous effect upon relationships. We talked about the sociological differences in cults and what they look like. And indeed, that happened tremendously. Authoritarianism, exclusivism, isolationism, disfellowshipping, and fear of disfellowshipping, threats of satanic attack. Those are all, many of those I have found to be characteristic of the Worldwide Church of God as it was in its heyday, and then also of many other cultish behaviors and belief systems. So the problem is that some people become so enamored with the particular secondary aspects of their group that it actually lures them into a kind of oftentimes authoritarian system where they can't move one way or the other without being told what to do or what not to do. And it's not what the Bible says to them. It's what the group or the authoritarian says to them.
I would say that definitely play itself out in our system. I can't speak to it as a whole. I would have to say that my experience in the group when I was in the church that they had in Birmingham, Alabama, I would have to say in a large way I had more positives than negatives, but there were some of those stories that took place.
All right, now you're talking about the Greek Orthodox Church now, aren't you?
No, actually, I'm talking about my time in the Worldwide Church of God.
Oh, okay, in Birmingham, Alabama, okay. Yeah. All right, you were a pastor. You were a pastor in the Worldwide Church of God.
At the very end of their tenure, right before their major theological changes, I had been an assistant pastor for 5 years, and as soon as the theological changes came out in 1994, I became a lead pastor. When the theological changes came out, there was so much disruption in the organization. They were losing pastors right and left.
Yeah.
They could not go with the changes.
Right.
That there was a need. And so I found myself becoming a pastor, but also being commissioned with helping to take a group of people that, in effect, had been in a cult-type environment.
All right, we're going to talk about what that looks like when we get back. Stay tuned, friends. This is Viewpoint. We're talking about cultic Christianity.
There is so much more about Chuck Crismeyer and Save America Ministries on our website, saveus.org. For example, under the marriage section, God has marriage on his mind. Chuck has some great resources to strengthen your marriage. First off, a fact sheet on the state of the marital union, a fact sheet on the state of ministry, marriage, and morals. SaveUS.org. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. What does the Bible really teach about this? Find all of this at SaveUS.org. Also, a letter to pastors, the Hosea Project, SaveUS.org, and many more resources to strengthen your marriage. It's all on Chuck's website, SaveUS.org. Again, you can listen to Chuck's Viewpoint broadcast live and archived. Save America Ministries website at SaveUS.org.
It may surprise you, but the experience that we have in the broader professing Christian community in America and, yes, around the world has many things that bear a cultish kind of form to them. And it's not Christianity in itself. It's not belief in Christ that's the problem. It's adding other things to it. It's adding things like cessationism, for instance. The belief that the things of the Spirit that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 are no longer relevant today. That's defining major parts of the Christian community in America and around the world today. Did you know that?
Wow, that's something to consider, and I haven't thought about it from that perspective.
Well, how about this perspective? Those who believe in the pre-trib rapture or don't. I tell you, that doctrine, that teaching, pre-trib rapture, divides the entire Protestant community in the world, and particularly in the United States, so succinctly, so profoundly, that people who believe in that will not bring people who don't, even on their radio programs.
And that kind of thing is the stuff that I found very uncomfortable around what I'm calling now the mainstream Christian world in which I jumped into.
Uh-huh.
Because, like, what I began to see, and we had to see this in a very difficult way when we allowed God to defy our culture so that we could get to the truth, the plain truth and the main truth about Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the trunk of the tree. There are a lot of branches off of that trunk, and then there are some twigs off of that trunk as well. But when you've got people that are focusing more on the branches and sometimes even more on the twigs, you lose what Christianity is supposed to be about. And what ends up happening, and this was very important to me, is that you don't grow disciples that are so filled with God's Holy Spirit that they can change the world where they live, one person at a time. You've got people that have their cultural or doctrinal point of view, but live in division that we should not have. And I think it shoots us through the foot when we're trying to get
right.
people to not just look at our culture, but to look at the Christ that is generating us all, and in particular, that is living in Christians.
Isn't that what the Apostle Paul talked about? He was correcting the Corinthian church. He said, some of you are of Cephas, that is Peter, some of Paul, some of Apollos. What is this that you're doing? Did any of those people save you? Did any of those people die for you? Why is it you keep following human beings as if they're the end-all to end-all? That was a kind of cultish behavior that Paul was talking about, wasn't it?
Absolutely. One of the things that I found frustrating is I came out of that organization with still, I would call, a very biblically sincere point of view.
Mm-hmm.
I was the kind of guy that if you were going to do something, it needed to be in the Bible.
Right.
If you were going to justify an approach, it needed to be in the Bible. So I would preach heavy-duty Bible at church, and
mm-hmm.
I didn't want to just give like a simple scripture and then a cute story to kind of like, you know, keep people occupied until they had to go home. I wanted to get them in the Word of God.
Right.
But I found in a lot of what I was trying to do that I was now in a very consumer-oriented culture where everybody's so-called freedom of choice to go wherever they wanted to never enabled people to stick long enough within an organization to truly grow biblically, but could hopscotch from place to place to place. And then that I also found, and one of the scariest cults that I think, or you might call it a borderline cult, but a lot of times I'd never hear people talk about their church and talk about Jesus Christ afterwards. They would also talk, they would talk about their church and, oh, Pastor so-and-so, and how great Pastor so-and-so was, and how much I love Pastor so-and-so.
So you're talking about your movement away from the Worldwide Church of God into the what we would call the broader evangelical community, and those are the kinds of things that you began to experience.
It wasn't about, I saw very quickly, or not very quickly, probably later than I needed to have seen it, that I, and this is going to be a terrible way to explain it, but that I was in a position where I had to compete with other talented pastors down the street to keep the attention of my flock, and that the church was very pastor-centric. And all of a sudden, I thought to myself, you know, I can't do this. I can't do this tap dance every Sunday. Mm-hmm. I wanted to do it just purely biblically and for people to want to go from the milk of the word
to the meat of the world, yeah.
And I also wanted them to learn how to be self-feeding Christians. I didn't want them to, like, have to be these Christians that you had to, like, you know, put the paddles on every Sunday and revive their spiritual life back into life after a whole week of neglect. You know, I wanted to, like, you know, I wanted these guys, here's a poor example. And, again, I was too biblically naive, and I say that tongue-in-cheek. You know how Jesus would give a parable, and then the crowd would kind of go, uh-huh, and wait for a miracle. Mm-hmm. And then the disciples would come up and say, why are you speaking in parables, and what the heck did that mean anyway? I think that really what should happen at church a lot is that maybe you don't quite get everything in the deep and detailed sermon that you're going to get, but that you're going to go home, and you're going to ask Jesus, what did that mean? And you're going to study your Bible. Are you going to come to Bible study next week and explore it more deeply and do, like the scripture says, line upon line and precept upon precept? But I found that I was having to be in a very, it was kind of like I had to have like a drive through window in fast food. I had to get it out quick. I had to make it easily palatable. I could not load too much into it. And I was at the mercy of people who could always vote with their feet for a more attractive option down the street.
All right. So what you're describing is an environment outside the Worldwide Church of God that was very cohesive and united the people. When you left that and the Worldwide Church of God began to disintegrate, then you found yourself in the broader evangelical community, and you found that in many respects it was acting very cultish as well. It was all about this leader or that leader. It wasn't about Christ. And you had to conform to these certain things. And then as you move forward, you had the church growth movement that also came out of Pasadena, California, from Fuller Seminary. And that began to diminish the authority of the Word of God in favor of growing churches. And then after that came the seeker-sensitive movement that diluted the truth even more so for the purpose of growing bigger churches, which themselves became like, shall we say, mega cults in and of themselves. And this is one of the big problems that we're facing in the broader Christian community today. It seems... Go ahead.
I was going to say, where were you when I was writing my book? I could have put some of that stuff in there because you said it so articulately. But I had found belonging and true fellowship in a group of simple people that just really believed in the Bible. And those people let the Bible bring them to Jesus. But I found that it was very difficult to create a community around that once I got into the larger mainstream Christian cultural world, because it is about the biggest church. It is about who's got the best this and that. It is about who's got the most smoke in the fog machine sometimes. And it is, it just seems so disingenuous. I think when I first came out of this, I had such a passion for Jesus and was preaching him so authentically that it did attract a lot of attention. And there were some people that really were changed. But as time grew on, and then we began to attract, I guess you would say, church shoppers that had come into our church from other organizations that had shopping down to a fine art, some different dynamics began to be introduced into our church. And all of a sudden, I found my world in which I couldn't compete in that. And two, I didn't want to compete in that.
Mm-hmm.
I wanted to proclaim Jesus.
Because that was outside the Spirit of Christ.
Yeah.
The Spirit of Christ says, you know, I'm following the Lord, and you need to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then we all individually are pursuing the word of truth. And if we start looking for other groups and other organizations, we fall into what we lawyers call forum shopping. Forum shopping is when somebody has a particular kind of case and they know that Judge X or Judge Y or Y or Z has a different viewpoint concerning those. Some are tougher, some are not tough. And so you're forum shopping, looking to somehow get your case before a particular judge. And the same thing has happened in the church. You were describing it. Forum shopping, always out there looking for something else. And oftentimes the something else was something that had a new revelation, something that could help to create a new cultish kind of a thinking that I could belong to that would set me apart from everybody else. And I found that happening within the charismatic community, within the word faith community, within the broader evangelical community. It's everywhere.
Yeah, that's kind of like what I began to see, because I wanted to bring people to Christ and Christ alone. And I think when I see people inviting people to a church, they're inviting them more than not, in my opinion, to a particular kind of church culture that they hope entertains people or connects people.
True.
And I began to believe that before I brought people to church, I needed to bring them to Christ. Now, that's not to say I couldn't bring them to Christ at church, but so much of church is just not like the church in the New Testament, where like people would come in and hear people speaking and see the Spirit of God in people and fall down and say, I'm convicted. I want a piece of this.
Right.
We were inviting people, and this is why I think we're losing the cultural battle in this nation, where we've become a culture that people can identify. And rather than overwhelming culture, we're becoming overwhelmed by culture.
Wow. That is profoundly spoken. We'll be right back with Jim Valenkis after this. The book, The Christian in the Cult, $18 on our website, saveus.org. You just might want to consider getting it.
Have you ever considered what the early church was like? Many people are developing a heart longing for greater fulfillment in our practices as Christians. A recent study showed 53,000 people a week are leaving the back door of America's churches in frustration. What is going on? Why has there not been even a 1% gain among followers of Christ in the last 25 years? Could it be that God is seeking to restore first century Christianity for the 21st century? Jesus said, I'll build my church. Is Christ by his Spirit stirring to prepare the church for the 21st century? The early church prayed together and broke bread from house to house. They were family, and it was said by all who observed, behold how they love one another. Incredible.
But the same can be found right now. Go to saveus.org and click Sell Church. We can revive first century Christianity for the 21st century.
It's about people, not programs. It's about a body, not a building.
That's saveus.org. Click Sell Church.
Our guest today talking about the issue of cults. Him having been involved in several cults and then trying to come out of those cults and finding that he was moving from one cultish thinking into another. And we're trying to help, trying to verbalize, put in words the experience that he felt and that so many people are feeling and experiencing around the country and around the world. Now, Herbert W. Armstrong, the founder of the Worldwide Church of God, introduced an idea called British Israel. And that idea, whether or not people became part of the Worldwide Church of God, actually began to permeate much of thinking in America. What did that mean? What was this British Israel belief?
It was a belief, and it was based on a very simplistic reading of the King James Version of the Bible or some other ancient translations that at one place it was promised to the descendants of Abraham that a nation and a commonwealth of nations shall come out of you, and kings shall come out of your loins.
Right.
Somehow, and it's too doctrinally convoluted to try to explain over the airwaves, that led us to believe that the United States and the British Commonwealth were the direct descendants of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh to whom these blessings had been given, and hence were the right. direct descendants of the Israelites.
In other words, the 10 northern tribes, the so-called lost tribes of Israel.
Well, actually, more than just the 10 northern tribes, we saw 8 of those 10 northern tribes scattered throughout the various nations of Europe. But in specific, the British Commonwealth was Ephraim, who was supposed to be a multitude or commonwealth of nations.
Right.
And the United States was Manasseh, which was supposed to be the single greatest nation of the earth. And it was convoluted. It was, you know, warped. It sounded exciting. It actually was one of the prophetic things that got me to start saying, yeah, the Bible is true again. So. Uh-huh. You know, I guess God used that for me to at least give me God back. But that being said, it was wrong. DNA has even proved it beyond anything else. And there's kind of like a hubris to kind of like declare yourself to be God.
Right. One. And who doesn't want to include themselves in that kind of a thing?
Oh, you were special. That made you very, very
exactly.
special.
And
yeah.
that is one of the indicia of a cult. People feel special. They feel wanted, they feel loved, and that should characterize any group of Christians, but this is going to an extreme, and that's what binds you, not the truth. So
right.
then I'd like to chat with you about the implications, the social and relational implications that seem to be characteristic of almost every cult. And that is the intense desire and feeling to belong is also accompanied by a kind of authoritarianism that they would call watchful care over the people. And it's implemented in a variety of different ways, but it becomes controlling. So everybody's looking at other people, and if you don't follow the ways of the cult exactly, then you become the odd man out, and as the odd man out, you must be shunned in order to try to force your way back into the fold of the cult. How does that work? Did you experience that?
I did not experience that personally in the church, in the Worldwide Church of God. I knew that there were some people that had gotten to the point where they were what was called disfellowship, and there was kind of an accepted norm in our culture that you would not talk to those people
uh-huh.
or communicate with those people, not necessarily to punish them as much as perhaps the fear of being infected by something that they might, you know, try to say.
Yeah.
I can't speak to that too much.
Well, I can speak to it because as I was practicing law there in California, I had a family law case that involved a family that was in the Worldwide Church of God right there in Pasadena, its headquarters. And the situation became so oppressive that the wife said, I can't tolerate this anymore. It was so oppressive. Now, whether she took the right step or not, but she filed for divorce. Well, that caused all hell to break loose and massive shunning. The entire family refused to talk with her. Her children refused to talk with her. And it was a very, very black situation. That's the kind of thing, whether you want to call it shunning, whether you want to call it, what was the other term you used?
Disfellowship.
Disfellowshipping. It's the same thing, isn't it?
Yeah. Absolutely. I think the Amish have something similar.
Yes, they do.
About shunning people and that sort of thing. And that was very traumatic to people. And that is the kind of thing in cult-like situations that tragically can happen. And again, you know, even as you say some of these things, and I hate to say this, an almost shame comes upon me that I didn't have the vision or the wisdom to see through that at the time.
Mm-hmm.
But the other thing, though, is that I do have pride that my organization believed in the Bible so much that when it actually did correct them doctrinally about the things that they had wrong, they were willing to give up and lose a worldwide empire for it. And and that was pretty impressive. But what I did find out, though, you can take a culture out of a cult, but sometimes it's hard to take the cult out of a culture. And
very interesting.
That was what was very like to implement changes. Like I go to various churches today, and like if I were to go in there and challenge their culture, one, they wouldn't know what I was talking about. Two, they wouldn't be very inclined to have to do it because they didn't have as many as dramatic reasons as we did.
Mm-hmm.
And three, sadly, they're kind of like dead or sluggish churches because of it. They're not infectious with Christ. And what we've got to do is rise above our cultural imprisonments and our own cultic ways of thinking and become infectious with the life of Christ again. I mean, we live in a culture where everybody's got Bibles and you can go to buildings and I'll do this kind of thing. But back then in the early church, nobody owned a Bible. The religion was illegal. Nobody had a lot of bucks and nobody had a box office draw pastor. But the religion, the faith, was spreading like hotcakes. And we've got to start growing Christians in whatever worship forms that we have that are infectious like that. We should be more infectious than the initial coronavirus. And we're not. And we've got to start spreading Christianity like that shoulder to shoulder. And that's kind of where I'm at today. I'm doing a lot of, like, chaplaining. And I'm also doing kind of like chaplaining in a business center that is devoted to filling the business center with such a spirit of Christ that it becomes infectious even to the workers and coworkers that are working there.
All right. Well, that that is a very honorable thing. This matter of cultishness, you can use the word cult, and then you can use the word cultishness, which resembles a cult in many ways, some ways, or all ways. But we're dealing with this kind of thing, and I think it's endemic to human nature. It's endemic. When you look, let's be real honest about it. There are 2,200 denominations, so-called Christian denominations in America, 2,200. There are over 20,000 worldwide. How is it that they're all so divided in Christ?
Yeah.
Are they all characterized in one way or another by a kind of cultish thinking and behavior? Because, in effect, in order for that to happen, they have to elevate some secondary thing over the primary message of the gospel.
That's excellently stated. I'm working with a group now, and for the life of me, I guess it's my old age, I can't remember their formal name, but they're working on a concept called Converge. Because it's like a belief like this, that there was something special in some of the early church fathers' churches that they had and that really were of God, but all of a sudden the citadel of cultishness got built around it. And there's been something very wonderful and beautiful, perhaps, in each one of the denominations that's caused them to be a separate denomination in the first place, but it's almost like they're imprisoned in their cultures. What if we could take the best that every organization has and put it together in one universal, non-cultish way and share it with the world? I think that we would start growing like hotcakes again.
Well, Jim, I have to tell you that if there was one thing that would be characterized at least what the intentions are through this ministry, that would be it. Not to be caught up with every wind of doctrine, not to be caught up with the things that seem to grab a hold of people's minds and hearts for a period of time and that seem to jerk people around into this group and that group and the other group.
Yeah.
It's like they're following the Pied Piper blindly and wanting something. Others in Jesus' day followed the miracles, and Jesus had to weed out the miracle followers.
He just did,
because people are not going to stay with Christ because of miracles. They're just not. They're going to be in miracles, but they're not going to be in Christ. And therein lies the problem. That's cultish.
Can I comment to that?
Go for it.
What I have found is that there's a beautiful divide between John 5 Christianity and John 6 Christianity part 1 and John 6 Christianity at the end.
Mm-hmm.
And at the first part, 5 loaves and 2 fish, dear me, everybody wants to come to that church potluck. Everybody wanted to get to
Yeah.
And they're beating the doors down. They're taking off of work. They're crossing lakes to get to Jesus. But when Jesus switches gears on them and takes them to the next level and says, all you want is food from me, all you want is this miracle, eat my flesh and drink my blood, he thinned out the crowds and almost questioned the stability of his own disciples. And I think that what we've got to do is get Christians to be able to endure that kind of growth, where it's not like about this what's in it for me kind of thing that people maybe originally come for and find out what's in it for God and what does God want of me.
So in other words, Christianity is not to be marketed, but it's to follow the master.
Absolutely, absolutely. A scripture in John that is really profound to me is that he was talking to the Jews and he says, you study the scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life. These are they which speak of me, but you refuse to come to me to have eternal life. So a great growth step for a lot of Christians would be to get them from just being, to let the Bible actually bring them to Jesus himself, a person, not just a book.
There you go.
Go from the written word to the living word, and then be able to live with the written word, which is invaluable, through the lens, or as you would put it, the viewpoint.
Yeah.
Of the living
well, word. You know, and yet taking what you just said, there is another smaller group out there that says, we're not going to follow the Bible per se as the word of God. We're just going to follow the living word. So the Bible becomes irrelevant. We're just going to live in Christ, and the word of God becomes irrelevant. So
the Bible comes with Jesus.
And he's the word made flesh. All right. Thank you so much for joining me, Jim. We've done our best to try to articulate. You've been in it. You've experienced it. You've come out of it. You still feel the effects of it, because once you've been in it, it's hard not to feel the effects of it. At least in the reservoir of your mind. The book, friends, The Christian in the Cult, $18. We'll put it in your hands. It's on our website, saveus.org, saveus.org. Call us, 1-800-SAVE-USA, or write to us at Save America Ministries, P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia, 23255. Writing a check at $5 for postage and handling. Perhaps our conversation has connected with someone out there, and that being the case, I hope it's been helpful and meaningful to you. God bless. Be a blessing, friends. Prepare the way of the Lord for history's final hour, because Jesus is coming soon.
You've been listening to Viewpoint with Chuck Chrismeyer. Viewpoint is supported by the faithful gifts of our listeners. Let me urge you to become a partner with Chuck as a voice to the church declaring vision for the nation. Join us again next time on Viewpoint as we confront the issues of America's heart and home.